This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. That's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer to you, that we might make you glorified in our lives, that we might live as a living sacrifice, that our soul might give way to sin and pride and selfishness and embrace honoring you with our whole lives. That's our ask. That's our request. It's what we ask from our hearts, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd also make us humble in preparation for communion as we get to take the elements and remember that your body was broken and your blood was shed for us. Lord, we are reminded that your grace is sufficient to cover every single sin, every bitter thought, every wrong-headed argument that we've ever embraced, trying to justify sin, trying to justify what we shouldn't do. Lord, you've covered it all, and we are humbled as we come before your table today. Lord, make us ever aware of our sin. Make us ever aware of the shame that we ought to have before you, and make us ever aware of your grace, which covers it all. Lord, I want to lift up Union Lakes Baptist Church and pray for Pastor McKeever as he is teaching this morning and preaching your word. I pray that you would strengthen that church and that the power of the gospel might show forth powerfully, not just from the pulpit, but from the lives of the people that are present today. I pray for the various ministries that go on throughout the week. I pray that you would give Pastor McKeever wisdom as he guides and directs, along with the other elders, the ministries that you have given them. And I pray that you would help the deacons to be faithful at Union Lakes to serve and to administrate and to make the church function smoothly to bring you all the honor and all the glory. Lord, I do thank you for the country that we live in, and I ask that you would guide our leaders. I pray that you would allow the government and the courts to continue to protect the religious freedoms that we enjoy, to gather and preach what the Word of God says, and to hold those convictions in our place of worship, in our homes, and in our workplace. I pray that you would help us to continue to be vocal about what we believe is true, about the gospel message that you have blessed us with, that provides hope for the lost and for the hurting, that we would not join the discontentment and the argumentative spirit which is on both sides of the political aisle, but that you would help us to be most concerned about you and your glory. I pray that you'll continue to protect our country, continue to provide for it in a way which is bringing you all the honor and all the glory. Lord, I pray for Todd Kelly, our missionary. He's about ready to go to Southeast Asia, travel to a couple of countries there, I believe Vietnam, Thailand, and potentially China. And I pray that you would bless the time that he gets to spend with the nationals, training them to understand your word. I pray that you would help his training to be clear, to be cogent, and to bring you all the honor and all the glory. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts, that you would guide us, that your Holy Spirit would illumine us as we look into your word this morning. And we pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word together. We're in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. That's Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We'll read these verses together as we enter into a brief couple of weeks series looking at the role and the ministry of deacons, on the New Testament deacons. So read along with me, Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation, the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You may be seated. The title of today's sermon is Help, Deacons to the Rescue. What happens when a robbery takes place in Gotham City? You cry for help and whoosh, bam, splat, Batman comes to the rescue. What happens when the burglars ring the alarm below Peter Parker's bedroom? Zing, whiz, kapow, the Amazing Spider-Man springs into action. We love a hero, a protector of the innocent, someone with superpowers to thwart the evil that lies close at hand. But biblically, where does all evil lie? Well, it lies close at hand in every single one of our hearts. From the beginning, God reveals that sin is like a wild beast at the doors of our minds, waiting to devour us. Genesis 4:7, this is literally right after the fall. God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door as if a wild animal. Its desire is for you." The Apostle Paul, talking about himself, says in Romans 7:21, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And so, since we are all sinners struggling with sin, step in the biblical superheroes. Those designed to keep the peace, to promote unity amidst all sorts of different types of turmoil. And that's right, it is the deacons. One of our longtime deacons at FBC has the enduring title, Super Deacon Steve. And the concept of deacons being God's superheroes isn't far from reality. In Acts chapter 6, we get our first description of what would become deacons. Faithful servant administrators who helped keep peace and unity amidst the trials that raged in the early church. They were God's original superheroes, passionate about sticking up for the helpless, keeping peace when there were arguments. The early church began, as you know, in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost was one of the 3 major feast days in the Jewish calendar, when basically Jews who had dispersed all over the Roman Empire were encouraged, commanded really, to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And so you'd have people who would travel from Asia Minor, from as far away as Rome, and from Africa, and from even the Arabian Peninsula. All over, these Jews who had been dispersed from Israel came to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast in the day of Pentecost. And they came, and when they came, go back to Acts chapter 2. When they came, something amazing happened 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. See, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, during the middle of the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit literally descended upon the small band of disciples, about 150 people in the upper room, and they began to speak in languages that they otherwise didn't know. Now, why was that important? Well, you had a whole bunch of people who had come to Jerusalem who spoke all these different languages that Galileans or Hebrew-speaking people didn't otherwise know. And so Peter gets up on this Pentecost feast, and he begins to preach, and they all hear him in their own tongue. They hear him in their own language. And Peter preaches a message that confused Jews at first and intrigued many others. It was a message that the Messiah that they had long been waiting for had recently come. Some of them may have heard of Jesus of Nazareth and heard about his miracles and heard about all the things that he had done to promote the idea that there could be God's kingdom coming to this earth if they would only repent and believe in him. And so many had heard about Jesus, but they had also heard that he was crucified. And yet Jesus was not dead. Jesus, according to Peter, as he proclaims to the masses in Pentecost in their own languages, had risen from the dead and was no longer going to rot in the grave. He was their promised Messiah. He was the promised coming King, and he gave the hope of eternal life. He now is seated at the right hand of the Father and is coming again. And if only they would turn and put their faith and their trust completely and fully in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior and as their Messiah, then they too would have eternal life and enter into his kingdom when he returns. That was Peter's message. It was a radical message for the Jews, and the religious leaders hated him for it. They put him into prison often in those early days. And in Acts 2, we see that many heard this gospel message and responded in faith. Look at Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 41, "So those who received this word were baptized, and were added to that day about 3,000 souls." And so instead of going back home, many of these Jews who had come to Jerusalem actually stuck around. They didn't know what to do. They put their faith in Jesus, and they wanted to know more about Jesus, and so they had to go where the knowledge of Jesus was, and that was with the apostles. So they stuck in Jerusalem. They stuck around in the city, some of them for years on end. Look at Acts 2, 42. What did they do during this time? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, confirming that their message was indeed true. Verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Verse 45, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as many had need." And so the early church becomes generous to a fault even. This is not mandated. It's not like forced communism here. It's simply a response that many had to the great need of providing for all the poor and all the people who had come from all over the Roman Empire. They were really putting into practice as best they could Jesus' command, store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Greed, obsession with the material, wealth hoarding, all have been roundly condemned by Christ and the rest of the scriptures for that matter. And so it shouldn't surprise us as the church continued to grow under the apostles' teaching that this early church continued to be greatly generous with their fellow believers. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33 through 35. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Again, people were generous to a fault. And notice in this verse, it says what they did with this proceeds and the monies that they would get from selling properties. They would lay it at the apostles' feet. Now, this isn't some sort of worship. This isn't some sort of paying homage to the apostles. And the apostles weren't incredibly and fabulously wealthy and bought the newest Rolls Royce and the nicest jets possible like the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers do today. The apostles simply were those who were tasked with the responsibility of distributing all of this wealth to the thousands, possibly tens of thousands members of the church. And the apostles had to discern who was genuinely in need, because there was an infinite amount of money available. They had to figure out what needs were the most important to be met. And they had to figure out when they were going to meet as a church. They had to figure out what they were going to do when they met as a church. They had to figure out what passages of Scripture they were going to teach. The apostles were very, very busy managing almost a 10,000-person church at this point. Read back, go with me to Acts 2, 46. Gives you an idea of what they were doing. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So you get the idea that the whole gathering of 10,000 or so Christians would meet together in the temple because they didn't know what else to do, and that was the biggest open common space they could. And Peter or one of the apostles would teach. And then on other points, they would get together in homes and eat together, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and different apostles would go and teach different passages of Scriptures, and they would devote themselves to these apostles' teachings and receive the food with glad and very generous hearts. They had all these daily touch points. They were living life together. And through it all, the apostles must have remained faithful to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the very last verse. And every day in the temple and from house to house, that's that two themes again, they, speaking of the apostles, did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Well, with all of these moving parts going on and the distribution of food and the teaching ministry and the celebration of the Lord's Supper and everything that was going on in the early church, all the ministries, something had to give. And that's exactly what happened in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And it's in the midst of the very first recorded church conflict right here in Acts chapter 6 that we find the very first divisions of labor. A secondary church officer that churches continue to use today. The ministry then is divided between pastor elders and deacons. And so the question we need to ask today is, what exactly do deacons do? What are deacons supposed to do? You ask 10 people, and I'm sure you'd get 10 different answers. Some, these are quotes from people, deacons care for the church's facilities. They make sure the building and grounds are presentable to the public. No doubt, many deacons do that. Another person would say, well, they're the governing board of the church. Nothing happens in the church without the deacon board's consent. Some people would say that. Another woman, in attempting to get a friend of hers to start coming back to church, told the pastor, well, if you ask him to be a deacon, maybe he would start coming to the church again and get involved. It's an interesting idea. But as well-meaning and lovely as I'm sure many of these Christians are, it just proves the point. Very few Christians have a firm grasp on what exactly deacons do, on what deacons are required to be. Partly because there just really isn't a ton of information in the New Testament about deacons. But I think once we do a thorough job of looking at Acts chapter 6 and next week at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and looking into the words understanding of deacons here, we can come away with some clarity on the roles of super deacons, as it were. So we're going to look this morning at five attributes of the biblical deacon. Five attributes of the biblical deacon. These are what deacons should do and how we can define them. Well, the first is that they are distinct from elders. They're distinct from elders. As we discover the attributes of deacons, we have to first see how they are distinct. And Acts 6 provides helpful clarification. Remember the scene? The church is growing, and there's a conflict in the church. The Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking widows, are being neglected, and the Hebrew-speaking widows are not being neglected in the distribution of food and wealth and whatnot. So what happens? Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That means every single Christian that's a part of the church, every 10,000 people or so. And they said, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute. Do you notice what they do? They address the problem head on. Now, there's a conflict, and they say, okay, everyone, come here. We've got a problem. They don't try and say, hush, hush, and, well, there's something that might happen, and you talk about it side to side or behind backs. No, this is out in front of everyone. Okay, here's the problem. This is what's going on. And they acknowledge this problem, and they say, look, it's not something that we can do ourselves. We can't fix this problem ourselves, the apostles say. We're just 12 men. We need help. And so, what does it say that their priority is in verse 2? Look down at the text. It's the preaching of the word of God. It's the presenting of the gospel. So the apostles continue, verse 3. Pick from among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So there's that clear distinction again. There's those who's going to be serving tables and those who are going to be focusing on the nitty-gritty parts, particulars of ministry, and then there's going to be those on the other side, the apostles, who are going to be praying, preaching, and teaching. The apostles are overseeing the ministries, and the seven are serving or administrating, taking care of physical needs. Now, you'll notice that the seven in Acts chapter 6 aren't called deacons, are they? And the apostles aren't called elders or pastors. But as the church develops, so this is literally, you know, within months after the church is established, but years down the road, the church continues to develop, and this model of division of labor, you might say, or division of offices, begins to take a much clearer form. Most Bible scholars believe that in Acts 6 here, we have basically the primary model for these offices of pastor, elder on the one hand, and deacons on the other. Now turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Now you may remember the book of Titus is written to Titus by Paul so that he can set into order all the churches in the island of Crete. There's a number of churches that have been established, and they apparently haven't been structured right. And so what does Paul encourage Titus to do? Well, he encourages him to go to Crete and to set a plurality of elders, multiple elders, up in every single church. And these elders are pastors or overseers. They're all used interchangeably. This is the same word. It's the same group of words to describe the same group of people. So he says, put many pastors, multiple pastors, in leadership in each city. And what are those pastors or elders supposed to do? Read verse 9, Titus 1, verse 9. Well, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So what's one of the primary roles of a pastor and an elder? It's to know sound doctrine and to what? Teach sound doctrine. To be able to preach and communicate. So that's what elders are supposed to do, a word-based ministry. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. That should be probably one page over. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And how does Paul instruct Timothy to be an excellent pastor, elder in the Ephesian church? 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So what is Pastor Timothy supposed to do? Preach and teach and be all about that. That's a vital part of the ministry of a church. Without that, there is no church. Without preaching and faithful teaching, there is no ministry of the church. But is that all there is in the church? Go to 1 Timothy 3. Paul then gives a list of qualifications for our two distinct offices. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, is the distinct office of elder, or overseer, or pastor. And then verses 8 through 13 is the qualifications for deacons. You've got overseers, or elders, or pastors, and you have deacons. And again, we need to ask yourself, what's the most obvious distinction between elder qualifications and deacon qualifications? Look at the end of verse 2. There's a whole bunch of qualifications for elders. There'd be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. You can scour and read verses 8 through 13 in the deacon qualifications, and you will find nothing about them able to teach. Even in Acts chapter 6, it makes sense now, right? The apostles are to devote themselves to prayer and to what? Teaching. Whereas the deacons, or these seven that they're going to appoint to this ministry, are to help administrate and to serve the various ministries that are going on in the church. Now, it doesn't mean that a deacon can never teach, but it does mean that the office has a different role, a primary role of helping, of serving, of administrating. Acts 6, 1 Timothy 3, even Philippians 1, all paint the same picture. There are two distinct offices, elder and deacon. And so if we miss a scriptural distinction, we can fall back into the fuzzy church polity that we even had at our church about 30 or 40 years ago. Back then, we had a single elder who was the paid pastor, not a plurality of elders, and a deacon board. A group of men, and this deacon board taught Sunday school and led the church in various ways. And really, that deacon board functioned as part elder and part deacon. They're fulfilling two offices, really. But I hope you see there are two distinct offices biblically, with a group of men serving in each, elders and deacons. So go back to Acts chapter 6. We need to finish up looking at our passage, looking at our story, and as we do, we discover another attribute of the deacon. They're distinct from elders. They're also examined and approved. Deacons are always examined and approved. That's our second attribute of the biblical deacon. Remember, the apostles suggested that they get seven helpers. Look at verse 5 and 6. And so what the apostles said pleased the whole gathering, the entire church, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they, the apostles, prayed and laid their hands on them. So the church deliberates and suggests to the apostles seven men who they would say are above reproach and have true faith. They're examined, and what does it say in verse 3? They have good repute. The end of verse 3, they have the Holy Spirit in them, right? And they have wisdom. These men are known to the congregation. These are not people who are otherwise unknown, otherwise uninvolved, someone who's been out of the church and just asked to come back to hopefully get them back involved, like the woman earlier said. These are men who are already serving, already involved in the body life of the church. And now they're tasked to take a more formal, more official role. They're examined and they are approved, and the apostles lay their hands on them. Now turn back to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. So after an initial list of qualifications that we see in 8 and 9, we're going to look at those in detail next week. Paul speaks a little more of the process of affirming a deacon. And it shouldn't surprise us that it kind of mirrors what's going on in Acts chapter 6. The deacon candidates are to be examined and approved. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, the word tested is very important here. It's a significant word. It means to make a critical examination of something, to determine if it's genuine. In other words, they had to be known, and their faith had to be known to determine if it was genuine faith. You get the picture here that appointing a deacon is a big deal. Let me ask you a question. You wouldn't purchase a home without a home inspection, would you? You're not going to spend $250,000 on a home in Farmington Hills and go through that whole process and say, you know what, I trust you, it's going to be okay. No, you're going to put a home inspection and you're going to take a home inspector and pay them what it takes to verify that the whole home checks out. When we moved here, we almost purchased a home, but at the inspection, we discovered a good amount of water damage that we otherwise hadn't seen. So we were able to pull out of the sale. The house looked great on the outside, but upon testing, upon examination, it wasn't quite worth the price. Well, how much more when we're dealing with God's living church? We've got to inspect the lives of leaders very carefully, elders and deacons both. Deacons are to be examined, tested, and only then approved. It's not like we go through this process where we ask you for some nominations for some deacons, and at the end of the service, we have a couple of discussions and say, all right, who wants this person, who wants this person? You guys good? Okay, good, let's vote. We're good to go. It's not a process that takes 20 minutes. You guys know that we recently affirmed Josh Canfield as a deacon. Well, that process took months, really years to go forward. His life, his testimony was examined by the elders and by the deacons and by you all. And it was found that he was a genuine believer, one full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, as we see in Acts 6. One who was gifted at managing God's people and his properties, if you will. And then, only then, did we present Josh Canfield to the congregation, and we had him share his testimony, and you all were given a couple of weeks to prayerfully consider Josh, and upon no red flags, and passing his examination, as it were, only then did we vote to affirm Josh as a deacon. We went through those steps because the Bible instructs us, deacons are to be examined and approved. Now, if you're astute, you probably realize that we still haven't answered the question, what do deacons do? We've only examined the question of who deacons are. They're distinct from elders, and they've been examined and approved. But what do deacons do? And so the final three attributes help us understand the deacons' tasks. The third attribute, they are servant administrators. All deacons are servant administrators. Now, you guys are familiar with the term, it's all Greek to me, right? Now, we say that because we don't know, or most of you don't know, Greek. On the contrary, you know several Greek words because they found their way into English. Baptism, baptize, what is that? It's Greek. It's baptizo is the Greek word. And so what does the Greek word baptizo mean? To submerge, to dunk into water. So that's why when we do baptisms, we don't sprinkle babies. We baptize believers under the water because that's what baptism means. It means to submerge. Any Baptist church will believe that. You know another Greek word, and it is deacon. That's right. So instead of translating the word deacon, what our Bibles have done is to transliterate, that means literally bring the Greek word into the English and say deacon. The Greek word is diakonia. And the Greek word diakonia has a meaning, and it means to serve, to help. That's why at the beginning we said, help deacons to the rescue. It's a double entendre. It's okay. It means to help. It means to serve. It means to organize. It means to assist. It means to administrate on behalf of another. With that basic definition of the word, you can see that everyone in the church really deacons at various times, don't we? We all serve. We all help. We all assist. Even in our passage in Acts chapter 6, look at verse 4. Turn back to Acts 6, if you haven't already. 6 verse 4. It says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Literally, the apostles deacon the word. That's the word, minister the word. Minister is translated, it's translated from the word deacon. It means to serve the word. Literally, the apostles are doling out the word as if they're doling out food. They're serving the word. So every single one of us deacons to a certain degree. But not every single one is a recognized deacon. So if this rather common Greek word for serve or help or administrate or minister is later used in the New Testament to describe an official office, like it is, then simply knowing the definition and the use of the word deacon helps us immensely to understand what a deacon does. Hence our third attribute, they are servant administrators. Notice the hyphen there. Deacons are not just servants. Everyone in the church serves, but they lead and organize and administrate all the other servants in the church. They are servant hyphen administrators. Just consider what's going on in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 again. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Literally, the daily diaconia, the daily service, the daily assistance, the daily needs that were being met. There's a complaint going on because the diaconia, the service of the church, is not being distributed evenly. It's not being administered or administrated correctly. The apostles go on to equate this daily assistance to the serving of tables. And immediately, when we think of the serving of tables, where does our mind go? It goes to waitress, right? Or a waiter. But the tables could be a reference to money tables as well. Remember, what did Jesus overturn in the temple? Tables with money on it, right? Those are called tables. So the daily distribution, the daily diaconia, the daily service could have been food or it could have been money. Either way, it was a way to help for the poor and the widows with no family to care for them. And so if you have thousands of members in the church and there's a daily distribution of money or food or both, do you think that seven men chosen were the only ones actively doing the work of serving? No way. Were they the only ones serving tables, as it were? No way. Of course not. These seven might not have done any of the actual serving of the tables. They are the seven who are responsible for administrating the daily diaconia, the daily service. So we can accurately describe deacons as servant administrators. They help service of all the varieties of the church that are going on in any church get done and get done efficiently and effectively. Now let's get to a modern secular example to kind of clarify this in our minds. Let's say you want to build something. I don't know, maybe a car. We're in Detroit after all. Do you take a bunch of raw materials, a bunch of bolts, a bunch of nuts, and a bunch of people who are to be workers and put this together, throw them inside of a massive factory and say, go for it, build a car? Is anything close to a car going to come out? No way. Kids, okay? Kids who are still in here, or teenagers, this is for you too, okay? You can't just get three friends in a room, dump a bucket full of Legos, and expect all three of you guys to build the greatest, most awesome plane that there could ever be, right? Doesn't work that way. And some of you guys are like, I haven't played with Legos in a lot of years. You need to have someone to help guide you. You need directions. And what do workers need in a car plant? They got to have somebody to tell them what to do. There's got to be a good business administration plan. We always need someone in charge to set up the assembly line, to train the workers, to purchase the right tools, to put the right robots in the right spots, to plan, to get the right materials. But the engineers designing the car can't be bothered to set up the factory, otherwise they couldn't engineer the car anymore, could they? There's got to be business administrators, bosses who direct and who guide the whole process. And that's how God designed the church. Elders are to set the overall direction of the church and her ministries. Elders are to be all about prayer and the teaching of the word. Elders are to be all about shepherding souls. Deacons are tasked with administrating, organizing, directing, and doing the work that makes the church function. So, what about us at First Baptist Farmington? Does Acts 6 limit the responsibility of deacons to issues only related to a benevolence fund, or deacon care fund, as we call it? Well, I think that's only really the tip of the iceberg, the beginning of our servant administrators, only the start of deacon work. I think very much so, deacons should oversee facilities, maintenance, upkeeping, landscape, vehicle rentals, building use, these type of things. These are each vital to the ongoing ministries that we have here. You got to have somewhere to meet. If you don't have air conditioning, even though it's not as cool as it could be in here today, if you don't have any air conditioning, many of you would probably stay home. Deacons should oversee audio-visual technology, making sure that service and the website are running smoothly. Deacons should oversee daily finances of the church, paying bills, managing offerings, etc. Deacons should oversee the children's ministry, gathering and training teachers, gathering nursery workers, helping, making sure our Wednesday night Awana program is working and functioning the way it should. Deacons should oversee various forms of member care, helping to provide meals for the sick, flowers for funerals, organizing group dinners, organizing times of fellowship, organizing weddings, funerals, baby showers. Deacons should oversee all the specifics of what goes on a Sunday morning. Greeters, ushers, organizing rides, security, counting. Let's not forget the coffee. Deacons are the ones who make sure the church is functioning in a day-in and day-out basis. That the manufacturing plant is working properly, as it were. Deacons are servant administrators. Now, if you're astute, you might ask the question, what about the church secretary, the custodian? How does he or she fit into the deacon ministry? Well, they seem to overlap a little bit as you describe these. Well, basically, our church has decided to hire a deacon of sorts. Our secretary and custodian functions as a paid deacon, a paid servant administrator. In our instance, Shannon touches and is involved in so much of what the New Testament would have us understand to be deacon ministries, doesn't she? But if you are a member, you have read our church constitution, which every member has, if you remember it, and you should also realize that only men can be deacons in our church. So am I saying that men and women are open to deacons? Cliffhanger, we're going to look into that next week. But maybe a more foundational question should be asked this week. Am I saying that every last servant administrator in the church must be formally recognized as a deacon? That everyone who has some leadership role in organizing the various ministries of the church, should they all be officially recognized as deacons? I don't think so. Remember in Acts 6, many were involved in facilitating the serving of tables, weren't they? Many, many, more than the seven. But only seven are chosen and officially recognized as the servant administrators. So our takeaway from this attribute of the biblical deacons is that they are the church's servant administrators, and that not every single person in serving the church needs to be recognized as a deacon. God expects a certain number of individuals, distinct from the elders, examined and approved by the church, to be the official servant administrators of all the different ministries that go on in the life of the church. Now, some have thought deaconing is just a throwaway job, a group of begrudging servants who have to serve simply because a job needs to get done and someone's got to do it. Spiritually unimportant people. But I think we can glean from our passage two more very important attributes of a deacon that paint a very different picture. Attribute number 4, deacons are motivated and joyful. motivated and joyful. Now, who are the neglected widows again in verse 1? They were the Hellenists, the text says. That means they were the Greek-speaking Jews, the people who had come to on the day of Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire and had established this church from all different lands and spoke different languages. They heard Jesus. They heard Peter preach about Jesus, believed in him, died to themselves, and gave up everything, their homes, their jobs, and stayed in Jerusalem as part of this new church. These are the Hellenists. Eventually, this dispute rises, and the issue is the Hellenist widows are neglected in the daily rations. So who do you think made the complaint? Look at verse 1. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose. That's right. The Greek-speaking Jews, Jews from all around the empire, complained to the apostles and probably to the other Hebrews that, hey, our widows aren't getting what they deserve. And so, who do you think had the most invested interest in taking care of the problem? That's right, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. But in order to be fair, don't you think it would have been wise to appoint a mixture of Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking Jews and to have maybe 3 Greek speakers and 4 Hebrew speakers so that you could make sure that everything was fair and that everything was being attributed the way it should be? That's what our modern democracy would say. Look at verse 5, though. And what they said and pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. So what's the point? All 7 of those names are, guess what? Greek names. They are Greek-speaking Jews. The point is clear. Those are the most at stake. Those motivated to make sure this was done right served as deacons. No doubt they were joyful as they helped right the wrong that they had observed. So deacons should be motivated, never serving out of a begrudging spirit. They should serve in an area of interest and need, in an area where they can use their gifts and that they can serve joyfully. That's why we're seriously considering term limits for deacons, or at least encouraging a sabbatical of sorts. After you've served a number of years, why don't you take a year off? It's amazing how much a year off of serving can refresh the soul. Staying fresh and motivated is very important because deaconing is often hard work and not very glamorous. I mean, how many of you have come up to a deacon in the church and said, thank you for deaconing? Probably not too many. If you even know who the deacons are, you can look at your phone and look at the church directory, and we got the deacons listed out, and you can say, thank you for deaconing. Deacon Josh, Deacon Steve, Deacon Chuck. Looking around, I think it's all that we have here. Deacon Jason isn't in this. Oh, there you are, Deacon Jason. I was looking for you. Thank these brothers for what they do, because so often deaconing is very, very hard. Well, a final attribute of deacons is that they are unity protectors. Unity protectors. 3 problems the church faces are very, very common. Problems that every church from the beginning of the church has faced. 1, heresy. People teaching wrong doctrines, wrong things about Christ. 2, persecution. The church, God promises, will be persecuted. 3, disunity or division. Now, heresy actually is pretty straightforward to deal with, surprisingly. If someone teaches something that is clearly contrary to the word, preaches a different gospel, you're compelled to address it biblically. It's a black and white issue. Persecution, it actually often strengthens the true church. It purifies the church. There's no professing Christian who doesn't truly believe. They're not going to stick through persecution, right? So the unbelievers who find themselves in the church are going to leave the church when there's persecution. And persecution strengthens the church as we become more dependent upon God. But disunity, division, is always hard to work through. Petty pride, insignificant issues, bickering, jealousy, personal preferences, power struggles, discontentment,
Even simply grumbling and complaining when things aren't going your way can create a small storm or even a massive storm in the life and ministry of churches. Disunity is so devastating because it turns a church inward, myopic, focused totally on self and neglecting God's mission. God's mission, of course, is simply to tell the good news of the gospel to the surrounding world. And disunity has been around in churches since the beginning and is Satan's chief tool in the church to create in us a myopic or self-focused church. And God's solution to that problem, that's right, deacons. Verse 1, disunity is brewing. The Hebrews are getting more. No, the Hellenists aren't getting enough. So what is verse 3? Appoint unity protectors. Appoint men who can rightly administrate all of these different things that people are fighting and getting petty over. Deacons are to keep the peace within the church, and they are the ones who are to ease tensions in the church. If there's one type of person who should never be a deacon, it is a contentious person. Deacons in all their ministries aim for unity within the church. And that's, and what's the result? When ministries are administered well, when sound and projectors work, when the children's ministry is excellently run, you have a unified church. And it's amazing how much the little things affect us as a church, isn't it? And a unified church has a powerful witness. Look at verse 7 in Acts 6. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Profound results. In closing, look at John 13, verse 31. You see, our unity, our brotherly love is so vital. Our Lord Jesus connects it to the heartbeat of the gospel. And right after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, right after Judas leaves to betray Jesus, we see Jesus say this in John 13, 31 through 35. When he'd gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment, though, I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, central to our gospel witness, to the reality that we have been forgiven much, is that we are a forgiving, loving, gracious, unified body. Our witness to the world depends on it. And God gives us deacons to help preserve that witness. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, let's remember that this table is not just about personal salvation. It isn't simply about Christ's body, blood shed for your sins to wipe you clean just as an individual. But this table is what unites us together as a church. A group of people who are unified in spite of a large chasm of age, education, ethnicity, and even personalities. The Lord unites us all through the death of his Son. That's what we celebrate together today. Parents, you can get ready to accept your children. They're going to be coming in as I pray. Men, you can come forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we are about to take the Lord's Supper that you would give us hearts that run towards you, that remember who you are and what you've done, and that remember that you shed your blood for us, to forgive us and to unite us together as one. Lord, we thank you for providing deacons, men who administrate this church, who can help the various ministries run the way you've designed them to run, so that we can give you all the honor and all the glory, so that we aren't distracted by
issues that happen and that come up. Help us, Lord, to be a united assembly, a united gathering together. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuson with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.